Well, good evening, brethren. Here we are today, continuing with our study on the book of Revelation. In the seven letters that Christ wrote to the church, he basically is giving certain messages to God's church throughout the ages. And so we looked at some of those messages in detail, one study for each church era. The first one we looked at as was Ephesus, which we said was about AD 31 to AD 300. And the brethren in Ephesus remained faithful to the doctrine, but lost their first love. Then we covered the second church era, which was Smyrna, which it was probably run about AD 300 to 650. And one of the basic messages there is that they were persecuted because they did not accept false doctrine. Then we moved on to the third letter to Pergamos, which covered an era of about 650 to the year 1000. And it, as we covered there, we saw that some began to accept false ideas under the pressure of the false church. Then between the year 1000 till 1500, before the Protestant Reformation, we saw that the church started compromising with the sound doctrine and allowing some apostasies to be mixed in with the truth. And then the fifth era was Sardis, and we saw that they have a name that are alive but are dead, and they were encouraged to strengthen what remains. And that was from around about the period of the Protestant Reformation. And as we saw that, there are probably some of those people today still, or some of those brethren still today in living. So it's an era which very probably continues till Christ's coming. Then from about 1931, as I mentioned, or maybe 1934, the door opened up for the Philadelphia era, which collectively they have the spiritual power from God to preach the gospel around the world through that open door, and that is still continuing today through the Philadelphia era. They have little strength. They keep the word of God. As we know, thy word is truth, so they basically keep the truth. They do not deny the name of Christ. Others which say that they themselves are Christians will have to recognize this work. We went through that last week, the last Bible study. Then we saw that because they persevere, they'll be kept or protected, I beg your pardon, from the earth's hour of trial. We also saw that it says there that Jesus will come suddenly, and we are instructed to hold on to what we have so that we'll receive the crown of victory. That overcomer in that area will be given a pillar in the eternal temple of God. So these we covered in previous studies, and these are basically from Revelation 2 all the way through Revelation 3 up to verse 13. We also emphasize that all these lessons and warnings are applicable to every individual Christian. We all have one or other of these attributes, and therefore we need to analyze and see, and sometimes we may have one attribute at a certain time of our lives, in a different time of our lives, we may go through a different attitude. And so we'll have to always be examining ourselves and make sure that we are staying true to the truth. Today we're going to talk about the church, or the message to the church in Laodicea. I'm entitling it The Lukewarm Church. And we can see the church in Laodicea. It's this area out here, the church in Laodicea. And we can see that it's part of the route that they would follow for the mail. Now, Laodicea was a city founded by Antiochus II in the middle of the 3rd century before Christ. So, run about this time, was about 300, 400 years old at the time that these letters were written. It was named after Antiochus II's wife, Laodice, and it is about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. So we can see that it is somewhere, some 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and about 50 miles from Colossae. Now, it is interesting to note that the epistle to the Colossians was also applicable to the Laodiceans. Sometimes we probably don't notice that. And let's just look at that in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, the Colossians, and he says, and he addresses also those in Laodicea. If you look at chapter 4, towards the end of the letter, you read in verse 13, it says, "For I bear with him witness that he is a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea, as well as those in Hierapolis." So we see these areas here around Laodicea, Colossians are those. So the letter to the Colossians applies to these as well. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house." Now, when this epistle is read, this is Colossians, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul wrote another epistle, which has not been canonized, which is not in the Bible, to the Laodiceans, and he asked the people in Colossae to read the letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans as well. So you can see this epistle to the Colossians is also applicable to the church in Laodicea in that era or in that time. Now, under the Roman rule, Laodicea became wealthy and had a profitable business in the production of woolen fabrics. And it also was well known for a banking system that it had. So it had a banking system. So it was a wealthy city. They had money, they had banks, and they had the production of woolen fabrics that gave them in the city a profitable business. So they were people that were wealthy. One such example of that wealth is that the city was destroyed by a huge earthquake in the year 60 of the current era, AD. And its residents refused help from the Roman government, the imperial government, to rebuild the city and restore it, because they restored it with their own resources. So they said, no, we don't need help. Thank you. We're okay. So they rebuilt the city with their own money. So it was a wealthy city. And therefore, some of the spiritual lessons that we are going to see here make sense when we understand the background of the city. The city also had a famous medical school. And particularly, they were very skilled in the medical field of eyes, of vision. They had a special ointment known as Phrygian powder, which was famous for its healing abilities for eye defects. So so they had strong capabilities. Now, this is interesting when you read some of the message to the Laodiceans, and when it's talking that they, you know, they need to anoint their eyes to see. So it ties in with the physical situation that they had, because they had ointment that helped people with physical eye defects. They also had an aqueduct which brought cold water supply from Colossae, from the southeast. But this was nice, cold, fresh water. But by the time it arrived through the countryside, in the heat of the day, by the time it got to Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. Likewise, they had an aqueduct which brought water from hot springs, like hot water, from Hierapolis. But again, that hot water, when it arrived to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. That explains some of Christ's comments, say, I wish you were cold or hot, because it was lukewarm. It was not, it was good to have cold water, you know, and it's nice to have cold water, but it's also nice for certain purposes to have hot water. But when the water is kind of not really cold, or it's not really hot, then it's not really for what you wanted. And so that ties in to what Christ is talking about when he's talking to the Laodiceans. So it is another interesting point that the physical situation teaches us some lessons. So as it was a commercial and banking center, the city needed to maintain good relations with other cities. You know, so it was a business, and therefore there were roads that came from all different regions. So you can see it's a crossroads. Laodicea is at the crossroads here. And so there were roads that came from all different regions, because they had these relationships with neighboring cities, because they were a commercial and a banking center. Now, to have a successful business, a businessman needs to have good products, quality products. He needs to serve his clients well by having a trusting relationship to meet their needs, and needs to be doing this constantly to grow in his business and in his industry. So that's good for business. And so a businessman makes certain accommodations, negotiates certain prices and things like that, allowing certain differences and expectations, because maybe a customer wants a product a little bit modified for their specific needs or something like that. So they, as businessmen, you do that. So yeah, we have a city that kind of became everything to everyone and was prospering. Therein, we get some lessons for Christ's instructions, yeah, that saying, well, they're doing well, they're prospering, they can handle things from one side and to the other, they can put it somewhere in the middle. And this with spiritual things is not really what you should be doing. And so Christ writes some letters, writes the letter to them, or rather uses the city and the geographical situation or the physical situation in the city to teach us spiritual lessons at this time of the end. Because Laodicea is a era of this end time, maybe of this century, somewhere around, yeah. So it's clearly we are living today in an area or a time in society in which this is the Laodicean era. I'm not talking about a specific group of people. I'm talking about an age. It's an age, it's a society, which by its nature, where we live in today, it's a wealthy society, and a lot of people are lukewarm, are in a spiritual attitude that feels like they don't need anything. So in this letter to Laodicea, Jesus Christ gives a message of reproof, of correction to those with these characteristics that we are going to study today. Now, there is nothing good mentioned about this church. Now, that is quite an indictment. There's no compliment. And therefore, it is very shocking and very sad. Nonetheless, they are part of the body of Christ. So for Jesus to say that, that's okay, because he's the authority. He's the head of the church. But you and I need to be careful, because the term Laodicea becomes a pejorative term, like a derogatory term, an insulting term that can show contempt. So we've got to be careful not to be calling other people Laodicean, because we're not the judges. We got to be careful not to get into that. Because when we do that, we are labeling, we are classifying people or groups of people or an organization, or are we becoming judges? Are we doing that? Are we pronouncing a sentence? It's not our job to do that. So let's leave the judging, the labeling, the condemning to Christ. Because he's the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. He is the ruler of our lives and the head of his church. So, let's start reading now in verse 14 of Revelation 3. And he says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes." Right. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, Amen as a title indicates his sovereignty and assurance of the fulfillment of his promises. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "For all the promises of God are in him." In other words, all the promises of God are through Christ, are in him, and are yes. The promises of God are yes. They are fact. Yes, they will happen. "And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." In him, amen. In other words, they are sure. Amen means so be it. I'm in complete agreement as well. Amen, at the end of our prayer, says, "I'm in complete agreement." Amen, it is sure. It's fact. And so be it. So these are some of the main meanings of amen. So Christ is the amen, the faithful one. The one that is sure, the one that that it is, as it reads here, Amen in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, to the glory of God through us. So when Christ speaks, his word is decisive and his will is always done. That's it. Christ is the Amen. He is the true witness, the faithful and true witness. Now, this is in contrast to the Laodiceans, because they're neither faithful nor true. You know, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, talking about Christ, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord who is and who was, and I beg your pardon, 1 verse 5, I was reading 1 verse, verse 8, I beg your pardon. And from Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us, and from him, washed us from our sins in his own blood. So Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn. But Laodiceans, because they were these negotiators and businessmen, nothing wrong to be a businessman, but when you take these attitudes of negotiating things and whatever, it's this but not that, and with spiritual truth, you can't do that. You can't do that. Look at Revelation 3, verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7, when Christ spoke to the church in Philadelphia. These things says he who is holy, who is true. Who is true? He's a true witness. He's true. Christ is true. So yeah, we see some attributes about Christ. Then it says the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning is a Greek word, 746, arche. And in this context, the word means that by which anything begins to be, the origin, the active cause. In other words, Christ is the one that originates the active cause, the one that created. In the letter to the Colossians, which was also, as we saw, to the Laodiceans, Paul clearly explained that Christ is the image of the Father and that everything was created through him and for him, the active cause by which it all began. Let's see then in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, by Christ, in other words. And so he's the beginning. He is the originator, that one by which anything begins to be. He was the active cause by which it all began. Now, because the Laodiceans delighted in material riches, Christ reminds them that everything comes from him, from Christ, the creator. So yes, they've got physical riches, but remember, he is the beginning of all wealth, of all things. He's the beginning of beginner, the creator that he made everything. Right, so now let's continue reading in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. It says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit out of my mouth. Now, quite often we think, well, you're either hot on the truth or you're cold with the truth, but that's not really what he's saying, because why would he say that Arad have you been called a harlot? Because it's relating to the analogy of the situation in the city, that the water was lukewarm. The cold water reached them lukewarm, and the hot water reached them lukewarm. So he says, I wish, like water, you want a hot water to be hot, and you want the cold water to be cold. And you're not, you're lukewarm. And therefore, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, the sad implication here is that both the leadership of the church as well as the members are lukewarm, because it's addressing the holy era. This is the era we're living in, the society. And Paul, now talking about being called a hot in a different way, he was called in a way when he didn't know the truth in love, but when he got to know the truth, he became hot in love and the truth. So that we got to be committed. In other words, to be true to what we need to be and do it in love. Now, there's many examples of people in the Bible that were prepared to leave the society. Like you look at Abraham, he left the society and became a sojourner to actually get away from that society. We look at the example of Moses. He had to leave Egypt and went to the land of Midian for 40 years before he was called and assigned by God the responsibility to go back to Egypt and take the Israelites out. But he therefore, at that time, he made a clear decision to follow God's way rather than the Egyptians' way. We need to make a clear decision not to be involved in the things of this society, in the lukewarmness of this society as far as God's truth. So, religion, to be lukewarm, is vain, is a vain profession without real faith. We have to be faithful. So, in other words, it's like it's something external that one appears religion, but inside you're not really religious. So there's not a real internal reality. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So yeah, we have a situation that people appear to be a godly, but are denying their power, its power. From such people, turn away. So we have to be committed, not lukewarm. So that's an example there. And therefore, when we look at our lives, from where we came to what we need to be, what we have to do is we've got to become the new man, the new person, the new being. In other words, we need a complete transformation of our lives and our priorities. That's where we've got to be. Colossians chapter 3. Again, Colossians was written to the Laodiceans, as I mentioned to you early on as well. In Colossians chapter 3, from verse 1 through verse 14, talks about our change of attitude and of mind, putting to death our members, and putting off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language, and then putting on the new man. And then it says, this we got to put on. And then that section there that I've highlighted which I've highlighted through verse 14, says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We've got to put on genuine, outgoing concern for the fellow man. So God's ministers, in a loving manner, need, or rather have to make clear the need for this complete transformation and accurately declare the depravity and sin that exists in our hearts. As we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked and corrupt. We need, I beg your pardon, we need to make people aware of that. And we need to examine ourselves and look at ourselves. Right, let's now continue reading in the next verse in Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, these people, as we mentioned, in that society, and that's why it uses the example of that society to bring a spiritual lesson. So to me, and that's why I'm emphasizing these Bible studies, the spiritual lessons, rather than the geographical situation of that society at that moment. Those were purely metaphors to what I believe is important, which are the attitudes, the spiritual attitudes, that we got to be careful not to be part of those attitudes. So yeah, the church members and leaders had no apparent physical needs. He says, I have need of nothing. I'm rich. I become healthy, physically speaking. But it says, you do not know that you are wretched. You cannot see yourself spiritually, that because of the wealth, and this happens in today's society, people are wealthy, people got money, people got things, got a lot of material things, and they say, well, I've got everything I need, I'm okay, Jack, you know, type of thing. But says people are wretched. Now wretched, that's the word 5005, which is also the same Greek word that is used in Romans 7, verse 24. So let's look at Romans 7, verse 24. Romans 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, in this situation, Paul is recognizing his own weakness and frailties. But these people that are being referred to by Christ, yeah, they don't see it. They are not looking at themselves and seeing, I am wretched. You do not know that you're wretched. Now, in this example, in 7:24, Paul recognizes, I'm a piece of rubbish. I'm nobody. You know, so this is what we need to be. We need to recognize what we are so that we humble. But no, I'm rich, I'm good, I'm wealthy. So there was a lack of humility. Also, the word miserable is the same Greek word, 1652, as in 1 Corinthians 15:19. In the old King James, uses there the word miserable. In the new King James, uses the word pitiable. But in Greek, is the same word that is used as here in Revelation 3:17. Miserable. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. You know, that's the resurrection chapter. And in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men are the most pitiable. You see, it's more, there is more, because there's a resurrection. It's not just saying, well, I have a hope in Christ. There is a resurrection. There is meaning behind it. And so, if we just look at the hope in Christ without seeing all the fullness of the mystery and the meaning behind it, then it's kind of a pity. It's pitiable. You see, because you don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, blind, and naked. I beg your pardon. So, because they were ignorant of their current spiritual condition, we must not be ignorant of our current spiritual condition. So we have here, clearly, if we look at the situation today, it's today's society. People have everything, and they think they don't need anything. So our culture and our society has a vibe, has a spirit, and that's what we need. We today in the church are in the society, and it's like an apple in a basket of rotten apples. The rotten apples are going to affect the other apple unless we are very careful. So yeah, we have the society can affect all of us. And therefore, it is something we have to be very careful that it does not affect us. So then he goes on in verse 18 of Revelation 3. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. So let's look now just at this first section of this verse. So Yah is advising. He says, I counsel you, which is basically saying, I'm telling you, you need to go through it. That's what he's saying. Buy gold. Now, as a rich city, that it had riches, it was able to buy things. But now, he has a point saying, hey, you need the real gold, and you need to be refined in the fire. It represents that you need to change your life. And because you live in a cushy society where you got a lot of material goods and things, you don't see that you need to be purified. And therefore, Christ is saying, you're going to have to go through gold refined in the fire. You have to go through trials to learn lessons and for your character to change. Why? Because you're stubborn. You're doing good. I'm okay. God doesn't exist, or whatever it is. Or people in the church said, oh, well, that's fine, whatever it is. Unfortunately, God's not finished with you. And he's going to work. So we got to be careful that we do not have this attitude. In James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, our trials produce, as it says here, patience and faith. It helps to build up our character for us to be perfect. So God is saying, I'm not finished with you. you are lukewarm, therefore you're going to have to go through the great tribulation. Why? So that you may be rich. You know, the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth, as we read in Revelation 3 verse 10, is what is promised to the Philadelphia era. Because of those that have the Philadelphian attitude, it says, you have kept the commandment to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. So he says, I'll protect you. But to those that have the spirit or the attitude of Laodicea, Christ doesn't say, I'll protect you. Christ says, I am sending you there so that you change, so that you repent. In Matthew 24, verse 21, it talks about that, which is nothing else than the tribulation, which will never be like before and will never be again. Matthew 24, 21. That is the time that will try the whole world. Let me just read Matthew 24, 21, which reads, for then there'll be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So, those that have a Laodicean attitude, those that are lukewarm, those that feel that are rich in increased goods, Christ is saying, I counsel you. In other words, I'm telling you, you're going to go through the great tribulation so that you may be rich. You may have true wealth, true riches, which is nothing else than your character, your faith. You may be perfect, having God's holy and righteous character. That is the true wealth that we need to have. Now let's continue with the second part of this verse. It says that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that you may buy white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. White clothes are symbolic of the righteousness and good character. We see that in Revelation 19, verse 8, when it's talking about those that will be part of the bride. And it says, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that white, righteous, white, fine linen, clean and bright, is the righteous acts of the saints. So there's a righteousness. What is true righteousness? It's God's righteousness. It's not self-righteous. It's not my own righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And so we really have to realize that God's way is the best way. And we have to look at ourselves that we are becoming more like God. For instance, there's so many things that we can analyze. We can look at various examples. Let me just look at a few examples. How do we treat others? Do we turn the other cheek? Like it says in Matthew 5:39. As in James, he says, a tongue is like a fire. It shouldn't be so. Are we careful with our tongue? With our language? Are we, we read earlier on in Colossians, says, stop being anger and malice and all that. You got to get that out. We got to get that out of our lives. It could be that you see things in others that are not right, and then you or I or us or we become like self-righteous and want to change the others. We want to change the lives of others because we believe they need to be corrected. So we got to be very careful that whatever we do is going to be in love. So we need to be careful. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Here is another example of things that we can overcome and need to overcome. Romans 12. In Romans 12, for instance, in verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In other words, don't be arrogant. Don't be thinking, oh, well, I've got it all. I'm rich and increased with goods. No. Be equal to others. Don't be proud and arrogant, but be humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, don't think you know it all. Wow, that's powerful. So, in certain cases, it's not for us to correct. We need to wait on God. There are some situations, there's nothing we can do. Nothing we can do. And then we have to wait for God. And if possible, live peaceably with all men. We just have to live peaceably with all men. That's what it says. Look at verse 19. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Allow God to sort it out. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. God will sort it out. God will sort it out, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is angry, hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Because you can't throw it back at you. They said, oh, well, it was your fault. You treated me bad. You didn't. So it's got nothing to throw at you. So what it is? The judgment is not God. And that means God's judgment will be those coals of fire on his head. So, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that means we pray for them, that they may repent, that God will open the eyes of those people. That's what we got to do. And so that's part of this act or process of becoming white garments. And that way, because that's God's righteousness, not ours. And that way, our nakedness will not be revealed because we have white garments from God, God's righteousness. And then the last section here is, I counsel you to buy from me, in other words, this special anointing item, spiritual item, to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You see, remember, they had this powder that helped them in physical sight. So Christ is just saying, you need is to use proper anointing that really works, spiritually speaking. Not this unsuitable ointment to heal your sight, as I said, spiritually speaking. So they need to have their eyes open. They didn't see themselves. They were blind to themselves. They couldn't see their own spiritual spots. In Psalm 19, verse 12, talks about God, show me my secret faults. You know, it was my blind spots in my life, in my Christian life. Show me where I need to change. It says, yeah, who can understand his errors? Can you and I see our faults? I'll say no. It's our spouse sees our faults. We keep going around as if I'm okay, Jack. You know, but we can see other people's faults. You see? So it says, yeah, David, cleanse me from secret faults. From those faults I can't see. Help me, God, in your mercy, in your kindness, in your gentleness, but please help me to see my mistakes, my errors. And then we have in Matthew chapter 5, which is part of the sermon, I beg your pardon, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, that says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, our secret faults are a huge plank that blinds us to see ourselves. We can't see ourselves. We need to ask God, please anoint my eyes that I can see myself. And that is a humble attitude. These people don't have that. Oh, I'm okay. I'm rich. It's somebody else's problem. They're always pointing fingers to the others. Oh, these people are Laodiceans. No, we are Philadelphians, or whatever people say. But be careful, as I've mentioned before. We can't do that. We got to look to Christ, because he's the head. He's our true sense of worth and satisfaction. He's the true witnesses. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he is true wealth. And the true wealth is, as I mentioned, God's character, and it's true godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Now godliness with content is great gain." That is really true wealth. Godliness means to be like God. And so, if we are striving to become more like God, because we all are to be in the family of God, and so we are to be children of God. So for all of us to be in the family of God, that's what we got to be striving. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints," so it shows Paul's humility, "this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God, of Christ, I beg your pardon." In other words, true wealth comes from God, and specifically from Christ, true wealth, and to make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. What is this mystery? This mystery is that we are going to be Jews and Gentiles, all in the family of God. Look at verse 3 through verse 6 of the same chapter. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which," when you read, "you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to mankind, to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by God's Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body." The Gentiles, like the Jews, like the Israelites, we all are to be in the family of God, the same body, the spiritual body, which is the church of God, which is the bride of Christ, which are to be part of the family of God, that we're going to marry Christ. We're going to be one with him and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It was to be heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, for us to be in the family of God. That is true wealth. That is true richness. So then in verse 19, Christ says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Christ loves the Laodiceans, and therefore he's going to correct them. If there's some Christians in the church, whatever they may be, that are rich and increased with goods and think they have need of nothing, they lukewarm, Christ is going to rebuke and chasten them. And as a result, as an outcome, he wants them to repent and to be zealous. And so the only way to get out of this state of mind, of this attitude, which is Laodicean, is repentance. We have to repent. And brethren, you and I need to have an honest acknowledgement that you and I can easily be influenced by this physical society around us in which we live, because we live in an age, in a society of Laodicea. This world, the society is that. So this Laodicean spirit in our society in which we live weakens us to the point that we may still be in the church, but Christ is no longer working with us. Christ is not able, not allowed by our attitudes to work in our lives to fulfill his purpose in us. You know the story of the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. So some will be with an attitude at the end time of, for instance, Philadelphia, and others will be in an attitude of Laodicea or maybe Sardis, which are, they say they're alive, but they're dead. So we gotta be watching ourselves and allow God to work his purpose in our lives. So does the zeal for God, he says, be zealous therefore, does the zeal for God and the zeal for his truth still burn within you and I? Does it? And look at it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Do we have a love of the truth? Thy word is truth. Do we have a love for God's word, for the Bible, for God's teachings, and holding on to the truth and being truthful in love? What are our works? What is our tolerance level for the current popular culture of this world, which is a Laodicean culture, and its subsequent impact? Are we watching ourselves? Are we allowing it to affect us? Then, let's read now verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Imagine, Christ is at the door and knocking. Are you going to open the door? Because he's writing to the Laodiceans, I want to come into your life. I am at the door of your life and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him, and he will be with me. Wow. We have to repent. If we have an attitude which is Laodicean, Christ is literally knocking on the door of our lives and saying, let me in and have dinner with you and live in you, and let me do my work in you. That is a powerful statement. That's why Christ says, those whom I love, I rebuke. But he's saying, if you repent, I'm there. This is very encouraging. And therefore he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him that overcomes, you and I need to analyze ourselves. If we have any bit of this sort of attitude, we need to overcome. We need to change, because Christ is going to come as King of Kings. Look at Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. And it says, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. He'll have his own throne. And he will rule. And we can sit with him on his throne. We'll rule with him. So there is a promise here that we will reign with Christ on Christ's throne. Obviously, these promises apply to all of us, but particularly I'd say these messages to the Laodiceans. There are many, many scriptures that talk about Christ's kingdom and Christ's ruling on earth, that Christ is coming to rule. I'm listing here a number of scriptures that I'm not going to go through now, and there are many more. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, Daniel 2, Daniel 7. These are scriptures that you can make a note and study, because they are encouraging. And they show that Christ can rule, and this will be starting with the millennium. So, brethren, it's very encouraging. Yeah, in the end, we have to be overcoming. We have to be analyzing ourselves. And he says, now he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says. So these lessons that I've covered in all these different letters to the seven churches, which today we finished with the seventh letter, he says, listen to them, because we all can gather a little pearl, a little jewel from each of these messages to the seven churches. Let me summarize very briefly in 7 points as a conclusion for today. Don't lose your first love. Do not be afraid of sufferings and trials, which will come. Beware of the first step that leads us to start giving in and accepting pagan ideas. Don't compromise. Therefore, beware of the danger, the moral danger, of compromising sound doctrine. Beware also the danger of dying spiritually. Don't be, as scripture says, don't be like whitened sepulchres or graves, that you have a name of being alive but are dead. Cling to the truth in love and the danger of being lukewarm. All these messages, brethren, all these 7 letters of Christ apply to us. They will represent attitudes which were predominant in some eras of the church, but they all can be in any one of us today. And so we have to be looking at them and hear, because we need to analyze, examine ourselves, and change and repent. So, brethren, I hope these 7 letters and have been the way I've analyzed them for you. And obviously there's much more in there that you can study, but I hope they've been profitable to you. And our next study then will then proceed on to the fourth chapter of Revelation. So good evening, brethren, and thank you for your attention and for your faithfulness and loyalty to Christ.